Thank you, Paul, and thank you, Andy, for inviting me tonight. You will need a Bible tonight. And we're going to look at Psalm 110, or part of it. Because here in Psalm 110, we come to one of the deepest and most profound parts of the Old Testament. And it's with good reason that the New Testament quotes this psalm more than any other passage in the Old Testament. This is a strange psalm, but an astonishing psalm. A psalm with hidden secrets that will open out into majestic visions of God's great purposes. It's a prophetic psalm that will give us a way to understand our world, our life, our troubles, our anxieties. It will help the weary, the tired, the oppressed, the struggling, those perplexed by all the powerful and perplexing currents that are around us in the world. It's certainly the case that we live in a confused and perplexing world, isn't it? This psalm is one of the places to go to when you find that all spinning around. But more than all of that, this psalm will lift us up to see God's great purposes, to see God's great King, and to see how God rules in his world. So David is singing a song about someone that he calls his Lord. David is singing a song about a revelation that he's received about something that was spoken by Yahweh to David's Lord. So you notice in the first verse, in the first line, the word Lord occurs twice. In the first case, the word Lord is in capitals, and in the second case, it's only got a capital L. See the two differences? So the first one in the Old Testament is code for the personal name of God. And in this sermon, I'm going to refer to that as Yahweh. Exodus 3 is the background to that, where Moses, remember the burning bush? Moses comes to the burning bush and the angel in the bush says, go and take my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, who will I say sent me? And he says, I am who I am, is sending you. And in our Bible, that's been put into the word Lord in capital letters. So this is the personal name of God, which, as I said, I'm using the word Yahweh for this, but distinguished from the other word, Lord, which in this case is the general common or garden word for a ruler, a governor, someone with authority, a king, something like that. So David has this revelation, which he's singing the song about someone that he calls his Lord, and it continues with a second astonishing promise in verse 4 that the Lord has sworn that something is going to happen to this person. They're going to become a priest. So there's a mystery right at the beginning of the psalm. The psalm is about someone whom David calls his Lord and who is not the Lord, Yahweh. Now, in David's day, there were no other candidates who might fulfill what this psalm's about. There are some people who think, well, this was written by one of the musicians about David. But you know that Jesus refers to this in the New Testament, and clearly Jesus thought David wrote it, not someone else. So it's not about someone in David's time, it's about someone else, someone coming in the future. And David is hearing and speaking about someone in the future. So it's a prophetic psalm. And before we leap into the New Testament, because you all know where this goes in the New Testament, we're going to stay in the psalm for a while. What does Yahweh say to this Lord in verse 1? And although our English word says, the Lord says, the bit that says is a very strong, momentous kind of word. The Lord announces something. It's the oracle of Yahweh himself. So a very grand announcement on God's part about this person. And what he says is that This Lord is going to sit at the right hand of God. He's going to be in the presence of God. So it's a position of great power and honour. But it's the only place in the Old Testament that I can find where anyone sits at the right hand of God. A variety of people stand at the right hand of God, but this is the only occasion that I can find where anyone sits at the right hand of God. Now that's a position, it's an astonishing statement in the first place that anyone would be sitting on the throne next to God, next to Yahweh. He also says that Yahweh is going to make enemies a footstool for his feet. So this is some sort of ruler or king he's talking about. And then in verse 4, God swears an oath. So this is another, a very powerful statement. He's not just saying something. He's swearing an oath here that this person is going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Of course, if this person is sitting at the right hand of God, that's a really good place to be if you're a priest. Yep? Because you've got God's ear. All right. We're going to come to that next week. So here's a second role for this person, to be a priest as well as a king. Now, this seems to me to be out of place. This verse 4 seems to be out of place on two counts. One is, you know, that kings and priests weren't supposed to be held by the same person. Saul got into trouble with this. And generally, well, always, of course, if you were going to be a priest, you had to be belonging to the tribe of Levi. But generally, they separated these powers out. Every now and then, the king did something like a priest should do, but generally, it was frowned on. So this is unusual from that point of view. But the other thing is that verse 4 kind of sticks out in the psalm as being out of place. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week, but you can think about this. Because the rest of the psalm is really about this king getting rid of his enemies. There's a lot of blood and gore, and particularly the bit after it. So you could understand that in verse 1, the Lord makes this statement, and then we're told some things about what the king does. Then there's verse 4, but the next bit doesn't tell us anything about him being a priest. It's still on the same theme of the king slaying all his enemies. So the question is, well, why is that there? Is it just being sort of stuck in, or what's it got to do with the last bit? Next week, we'll get on to that. So what is it that Yahweh is going to help this king do, this Lord? So verse 2, he's going to extend his scepter or rule from Zion. He's going to rule among his enemies. In verse 5, he's going to crush kings on the day of his wrath. In verse 6, he's going to judge the nations, heaping up the dead. He's going to crush rulers of the whole earth. So he's going to rule over all the nations, not just Israel. The rule is going to extend out from Zion to the whole world, the whole earth. And it's a rule that's going to bring judgment and victory over all the enemies, all the rulers, all the powers, all the nations. Now, the nations get a bit of a mention here, as they do in a number of psalms. And as you read the psalm, you see that this king is going to do something about all of the nations. He's basically going to bring them under his footstool, basically by judging them and destroying them, as far as you can tell so far. Who are the nations? Well, you've got to go back to Genesis chapter 10, at the very end of the Noah story, because there we've got the beginning of the nations who then spread out, and the little flashback story of Babel tells you in chapter 11 how they all got different languages. But from there, all the nations develop and grow and spread and are scattered all around the world. And so by the time you get to David's time, for example, Israel has moved down and back and come in and got the land. They're settling the land under David. But everywhere it's hostile. But it's not just the people surrounding David and his kingdom, the Philistines and others. This is the nations of the whole world. And you can see, for example, in Psalm 96, 98, these are just kind of typical examples. The end of Psalm 96, verse 13. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And similarly at the end of Psalm 98, let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now that's Yahweh who's doing that, but here it looks like this king is going to be doing all of that. So it's a universal lordship. Yahweh's work carried out by this person whom David calls his Lord. And it's worth observing at this point that this king seems to have lots of enemies. Actually, that's all he does have at the moment, just lots of enemies. And he's going to conquer them all. Some people think this is a really good psalm, but when you look at it, it's a bit gory, really. Anyway, his enemies are going to be subjected to him. But verse 3, which we'll come to more next week, he's going to have lots of followers. Verse 3 is really hard to understand and translate, and all the different versions have different attempts at it, and none of them really feel happy about it. But today I'm thinking this is about his followers. He's going to have a bunch of enthusiastic followers, and we'll pick that up next week. And verse 7, a strange little comment about drinking from the brook by the way and being refreshed. Well, presumably some kind of human person who will need to be using his effort and getting refreshed. Well, that's another puzzle for later on. So who is he? Well, you know who he is. The writer to the Hebrews. So we're in the New Testament now. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 leaps onto Psalm 110 straight away. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 13. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Repeats it in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1. We do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And in chapter 1, verse 3, we're made clear that who he's talking about is the Son, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And that bit will help us answer some of the puzzles we'll come to in a moment. And Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, combines the high priest with the one seated on the throne. We'll have to tackle that next week when we talk about the high priest, but we'll come to some of it tonight. Now, Jesus himself referred to this, as you know, in Mark chapter 12 is one of the examples. Mark 12, verse 35, where he poses a puzzle to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can be his son?" Well, Jesus thinks he might be the answer to the riddle. When you get to the trial, this is Matthew 26, verse 63, Jesus before the Sanhedrin is silent. Matthew 26, verse 63. But then the high priest says to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." What an amazing revelation. If you were there in the Sanhedrin and heard that and believed it, what impact would it make on your life? That here's someone saying, "I'm that one." Well, they, of course, took no notice. They didn't believe it. But how terrible. What happened next? What a terrible thing they undertook in the face of a clear, straight answer declaration that this was the one who will sit at the right hand of God. Jesus himself thinks he's the answer to the psalm. Now, he's not just the Messiah, not just the Son of David, but there's something more here. Paul says he's the Son of God designated in power by the Spirit. And Peter on the day of Pentecost, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Towards the end of his speech on the day of Pentecost, Peter says this, Acts 2:33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." There he is. Peter says he's been exalted to the right hand. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 says something else, something similar. God, the God of our ancestors, raised Jesus, whom you killed. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince or leader and saviour. For the apostle, Psalm 110 gives the clear understanding of who Jesus is and where he is. Raised and exalted to God's right hand. So he's Lord and Messiah, Peter says. Prince and Saviour. And then the terrible reality of what the Sanhedrin didn't believe dawns on the crowd. They're cut to the heart. What will we do? And Peter says, repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Is that not astounding? That the people who've acknowledged that they had a hand in crucifying and killing the Lord's Messiah could turn to the same Lord and find forgiveness. That's worth noting, don't you think? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit given to people who had a hand in killing Jesus. That's the message we proclaim, isn't it? This is good stuff, don't you think, that what God has done? So surprising and astonishing. And Paul, he has something to say about this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. He's coming to the end and he's picking up some of the stuff in the first verse of Psalm 110. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So Jesus, the Lord, at this point, at the very end of everything, when everything is subject to him, hands over the kingdom to the Father. Why does he do that?
Because he's accepted. He's exempt. He's the only one that's exempt.
Yes.
Being under Jesus' feet.
Yes, that's right. But also so that there won't be two kings, two rulers. Because you can see the tension already in Psalm 110. If someone else is sitting at the right hand of God, that means they've got the same kind of authority and status and power. So you've got to take your mind back to two other possibilities. One is the Satan possibility of someone who had the opportunity to compete with God as a rival ruler. We'll go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, because that's what happened with them. They decided that they would be rival rulers to God. Jesus is not putting himself in the position where anyone could think that he and the Father were in competition. If he's going to sit on the same throne, he's going to be one with the Father. Well, there's a lot more there to be said than there's time to say tonight, or that even I can understand to tell you anyway. All the enemies. It's as though this king has been raised up just for the sake of the enemies, to get rid of all the enemies. Because that's the focus here, as Paul is talking about what's going to happen at the end. Everything's subject to him, all the enemies put away, and death itself destroyed. What about the present time, though? Is he reigning now? Well, Peter thought he's already exalted to the right hand of God, didn't he? So one assumes that he's ruling and reigning already, this Lord Jesus. Is he reigning over the world at now? Is he the ruler of the world in the present? Yes, he is. The ruler of everything. Can you see his rule at the world? How is he ruling the world now? Because ultimately he's going to destroy all the enemies. It doesn't seem to be destroying too many at the moment because they seem to be having a field day wherever you want to look. What is he doing? I want to suggest to you two things. I'm not going to develop it, but just for you to think about. One is he's overcoming his enemies at this stage by turning them into friends. He's overcoming them with the gospel. And the gospel is going out to all of the nations. That's what Jesus said, go to all the nations. It's the same word, a crucial word. Going to all the nations and make them my disciples. That's the interim way of ruling, by turning enemies into friends. But he's doing something else at the same time. He's giving us warnings of the judgment that's to come. So in Romans 1, Paul says, in verse 18 onwards, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the wickedness and ungodliness of people who in their ungodliness suppress the truth. What Paul is saying is that this is a present reality. He's not talking about something in the future. He's saying God is doing it now. God, the wrath of God is being revealed. Just as in the previous verse, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The wrath, and as you read the rest of Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed as humans who choose to suppress the truth and worship things that are not true are being given over to the results of their choices. And there's more that could be said, for example, in other parts of the scriptures. Because it seems to me that a lot of what we're observing in the world at the moment, and we could have been observing it ever since Jesus came if we'd been living at the time, the bad stuff that's happening, a lot of it I think we can interpret as God's warnings, not judgments in the present, but warnings of what's to happen. So I'm away from my notes now. I have to watch myself. Is it Luke 17 where Jesus raises the question of the people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them and the other people that Pilate massacred? Were they worse sinners than any of the others? No, he says they weren't. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So those things, Jesus is saying, these are warnings. There's something worse, much worse coming. So wherever you want to look in the world today, some of it looks really bad, but I think the scriptures are saying there's worse coming. You ought to repent while you've got the chance. So let me come to, well, not quite the end, but I'm just watching that clock there. That's good. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. The Lord Jesus is the Lord over everything. This is Ephesians 1, verse 19. Well, the middle of verse 19. Paul is talking about some things he wants the people to know about, and one of them is the power of God. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So he's the Lord, seated at the right hand, exalted to the right hand of God, raised, exalted for the church, which is his body. The church is the fullness of God himself and of Christ. And it's part of God's great plan to gather everything in creation together in one under the headship and rule of Christ, united in Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 10. So he gathers people from every tribe and language and people and nation into this body, which is Christ's body, which in chapter 2 is described as a new creation, a new humanity, chapter 2, verse 15 or thereabouts. This is a new creation. And nothing will stop what Christ is doing with this body. Nothing will harm it. Nothing will divert the plan that God has. Because this church is Christ's body. It's God's new creation. It's united together in Christ. So that's us. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus have been united together in Christ, but united together with each other from whatever backgrounds we've come from, all together in Christ. So in the light of Psalm 110, we need to ask ourselves, where is Christ? And the good Anglicans will know, because they've read their prayer book, that Christ's natural body is in heaven. And you know that because that's what the psalm tells you. Christ is in heaven. Are you in heaven? Some of you don't look as though you are, but... Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Sorry, I don't want to insult my hearers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, is parallel to the bit we just read in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We too, raised up to be where Christ is, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Isn't that an astonishing sequel to Psalm 110? Now, yes. This has already happened. We are now, he says, raised up with Christ, because that's where Christ is. We're still also earthed on the ground, but both together. Isn't that a gracious thing on God's part? Doesn't that give us glory to share with Christ and be recognised as being in the very same place that Christ is? We're going to have to come up some of that next week when we get to the priest business. But what use is that in a troubled world? Well, chapter 2, verse 6, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, is one way to say it. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the church is displaying to the heavenly realm all the authorities and powers and whatever, God's great wisdom, God's wise way of rescuing a people for himself in Christ. But the church is not just displaying it. Chapter 6, verse 12, we're actually caught up in the conflict that this king will ultimately bring to an end. Chapter 6, verse 12, you know this well. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what the king is going to defeat and is in the process of disempowering and has ultimately defeated them already on the cross. We are caught up in this, but we do not need to defeat them. The defeat has happened on the cross and will be ultimately finished off when Christ returns. What we are to do, according to this passage, is to stand. Four times in this passage, Paul says, stand, stand, withstand. And when it's all done, still stay standing. That's all. Just keep your feet. With the armour of God. Now, the armour of God is a wonderful picture, and lots of Sunday school lessons have been done on this one. But it seems to me that if you want to get it clear, forget all the armour business. Just go for what the bits are about. Okay, so helmet, breastplate, sword, all that. What are the bits that are left? Righteousness, truth, the gospel of reconciliation, all that. So when you go through them all, faith, that's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel that protects you. It's the scriptures. Faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, the truth of the gospel, peace of reconciliation, all that. That's what keeps us standing in the face of this. And in a troubled world, well, in chapter 6, verse 18, this is pretty good advice, isn't it? In a troubled world, if you've got the king whom you are united with, at the right hand of God, and you are there with him as well. Chapter 6, verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Isn't that an encouraging passage? It is, isn't it? Pray, 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 pray with all sorts of prayers all the time for everybody. And I pray especially, well, Paul's been and gone. Pray for anybody that you know who wants to tell the gospel, that they'll tell it clearly and boldly. whatever restrictions are upon them. Because through the gospel, this is chapter 3, verse 6, this is the mystery, the secret. Through the gospel, the Gentiles, the nations, are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The nations at the present time are being ruled over by the Saviour King, who is bringing them to himself and rescuing them through the gospel. All of them, that the passage uses the word Gentiles, it's the same word as the word for nations. The nations are being brought to Christ through the gospel. So, that's something that we are taking part in, the rule of the King through us. So the King has included us in his rule. The King has included us in his power and majesty. Next week, what about the fresh, young, enthusiastic followers? This is back in the Psalm 110. What about the priest? And what about the relationship of the priest to all the blood and gore that's in the verses following the priest? How do you make sense of why that little passage about the priest is actually in a psalm about kings slaughtering their enemies? But in the meantime, how should we respond to this astonishing psalm, at least the little bit of it that we've read tonight? So one way is to say, look where you're sitting. Where are you sitting? You are sitting in the heavenly places. And where is your King sitting? At the right hand of the Father. That's the starting place, isn't it? We are seated with Christ at the right hand of God, purely because of the mercy and kindness of God. And we should respond to that, I think, with thanksgiving. Let me finish with a little bit from Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Let's pray.